There it is. All right. Now I can promise you this. No guy has ever said my minivan's awesome, just so you know. Ladies, I was talking to a mom in our church this week. She was so excited about her minivan. I look at her husband, and he was just like, it's hard to be cool in a minivan, you know? But do you feel the tension of that? Like, this is life, right? We have this busyness. Like, the most common answer when you go, hey, how's it going? It used to be, it's fine, good. Now the answer is, how's it going? It's, we're busy. Like, we wear that like a badge of honor. Like, hey, my life has meaning because I am so busy. I'm insane, but I'm busy. We live our lives with this tension and distress of constantly going, constantly having so much in our lives, having no margins, feeling overwhelmed, feeling stressed, feeling burdened. And then what do we do with that? So for the summer, what we thought we'd do for a while is just talk about that. Let's talk about what it looks like to look at our rhythms, our priorities, the balance in life, and just try to speak the gospel into that for a few weeks. Hopefully what I hope will be super practical, actually encouraging. I don't want you to leave here going, oh man, what we talked about today, I'm overwhelmed. It's just one more slice of life to add to what's already busy. What I hope to do is help us wrestle with, really this morning especially, why our lives are this way, and to realize that pretty much everybody deals with this. But then also to start looking at the core of our being, who we are deep at the core of us, and the core of our priorities, the core of our rhythms, and maybe start working on reorienting those, that's easy for me to say, right? Reorienting those around the gospel in our lives, okay? Now, here's the first thing I want you to understand is that often we come to church or we hang out with a group of people and we feel like our lives are this way and nobody else is. And we see people whose lives are, they appear to be balanced. They have it all together. Their kids act right. And let me just tell you right now that if you see anybody in your life who appears that way, one of three things are happening. A, they are lying and hiding it really well. Right? Or they are young and stupid and don't know yet. I remember when I was like young and in youth ministry and we had our first son and he was perfectly well behaved, you know, sweet little Andy, didn't cause any trouble. We were ready to write books and tell everybody about how they should live their lives. Then Alex came along, my second, and we were like, you know, at first it was stressful. We kind of felt a little better. After Josiah and the twins, I don't want to write a book. I actually want to go crawl underneath a rock and not let anybody take a good hard look at our lives, right? Because we were young and stupid, thought we had it all together, and then we actually lived our lives. And now as I'm a little older, or a lot older, depending on how you see it, I realize that this is a common struggle. And now I no longer try to look at people, tell people, hey, let me teach you how to get it all together. I just look at people and go, hey, we need Jesus, okay? That's what we got. Either they're lying, they are young and just haven't walked through enough season of life, or they have rooted often their having it all together in a type of idolatry that is controlling, that is domineering, and there's a lot of unhealth underneath that. So just look at the person around you. Look at the person who's closest to you, and look at them right now and say, my life is a wreck, and so is yours. And that's okay this morning. Okay? Now, if they didn't answer back to you, it's because one of those first releases. They're lying, they're young and stupid, or they have an idolatry issue that we need to unearth. All right? Just the bottom line. Okay? So are we all okay with that this morning? We can move on and go, whatever the gospel has for us, it has for all of us today. And all of us feel the tension of that video clip. All of us wrestle with this. And therefore, what we need is the gospel preached to us in our lives all the time. Now, what I hope to do in the whole series is help us look to the core of our being then and wrestle with what it looks like to order our priorities and rhythms from this core that we think Christ is calling us to. But in the midst of that, we have to start with what's wrong. I'm a baseball guy. If you don't know this, a sports guy, but I love baseball. I'm around baseball all the time. I'm still umpire. I played college baseball. And one of the things I learned very early is that not all baseballs are the same, okay? Some baseballs you pick up just feel right in your hand. is a pitcher that sometimes the umpire would throw me a baseball and I'd feel, and it just didn't feel right. I'd throw it right back to him. Other baseballs, well, you just buy them off the shelf. You're like, something wrong with this ball. And then when you actually play with it, you realize a couple hits or just, you know, you try to throw a good curveball and it just doesn't spin right, doesn't come off your fingers right, and all that kind of stuff. And often the reason is not because of what's on the outside of baseball, but it's what's in the core. In other words, baseballs are made differently, and sometimes if you pick up two balls and you don't really understand this, this baseball will feel like this baseball. It'll be 9 inches in diameter, five to 5.5 ounces in weight. And the fact that I know that should trouble my wife, but there you go. and they will look and feel the same unless you're with somebody who gets this, which I'm telling you, when I pick up a baseball, I can tell right away. Because what's happening is that there is leather stitching with a whole bunch of laces, but on the inside of it, there's something different. And I got a picture for you up here, so just check this out. On the left, what we have is it's actually a Major League Baseball that's cut in half. What you'll find is that the very core is a piece of cork. In baseball, that cork has to be, to be a Major League Baseball made by Rawlings, it has to be a very specific type of cork, specific density. That cork is then bound in two different types of rubber that it is encased in. And then the gray stuff all around it is actually tightly knit yarn. Now, believe it or not, right now there is a big question about the core of Major League Baseballs, because something has happened the last year or so in baseball that people are going, what's different? And that's the fact that little guys who weigh 142 pounds barely swing the bat, the ball's going out. So what's going on? Well, the steroid era is over, so we can't blame it on that. And people are starting to say what's actually happened is that Major League Baseball, without telling anybody, has commissioned that those two rubber rings of the baseball is actually more dense and tighter, a little heavier, and it's causing, like, that little bit on the inside of a baseball is causing the ball to jump off bats faster. Now, for those of you who don't care, that was free, okay? But for those of you who like baseball, there's actually a company that is not hired by MLB, because they don't want you to know, who's actually studying this right now. But what we have on the left is a Major League Baseball, and the core and how it's built out matters. If you were to pick up that ball and know, you'd feel like that ball weighs right, it feels, there's just something about it. If you were to spin it, throw a curveball, it would feel all good. The ball on the right is a cheap knockoff. It's Official League. And what you have here is a baseball where the outside still is like that leather exterior, nice neat stitches, but the inside, you will notice that the core is entirely cork. They're not going to take it. Like, these are a lot cheaper baseballs. You can buy these a lot cheaper off the shelf and all that kind of stuff. But for somebody who understands baseball, you start playing with this ball, it's going to feel lopsided. It's going to feel unnatural. And you hit it a couple times, it's going to start denting. It's just not the same. And the reason is not because of what's on the outside. The reason is because what's in the core. Okay? What we're going to see is we're going to start working from the, like the cork and the rubber out. What is central to who we are? And what are we basing our lives on? How do we build our lives around those things? And we're going to find out that a lot of times our life really looks like the ball on the right. And there is something really beautiful and rich in the gospel as we start trying to figure out how to form our lives from something a little bit different in the center of who we are, okay? And so we all need this. It's all, for all of us, a struggle. And just kind of get ourselves going in the whole series. I want you to think about this, okay? I want you to think about a couple thoughts here, a couple ideas that I want you to kind of question. The first one is this. What do you want to be central to who you are? Or in other words, what would you like to be core for you? You thinking about it, or are you just waiting for me to answer the question for you? Think about it for just a second. What would you like to be core? What would you like to say, man, I if I could get my life together, this is what I would really like it to look like and be kind of central in my being? Second question. If we were actually to look at your life, like we would cut open the baseball of your life, and we were able to look at your schedule, your social media, your bank account, what you get angry at your kids for, what would we find is actually the core of your life? What would we actually find is central? What would Instagram tell us is most important to you? Or if you don't have Instagram, Facebook, or Twitter, what would happen if we actually looked at your schedule, and not the schedule that you put in your Google Calendar, but actually if we saw the schedule as it laid out before you? How many hours a day are we spending, like, doing certain things like vegging out, like confession time, just sitting in front of the TV and watching way too much of it. Nothing wrong with TV and media consumption, but sometimes you end up sitting in your easy chair watching a couple hours, or how much time on Facebook, and how it, then all of a sudden we're busy, and how's that crowding out? How much is our craziness and stress growing and developing? How much, like next week, here it is, next week, how many of you, if be honest, we're going to open the core of your life and look in, what we're going to find is that you binge watch all of Stranger Things in 2 days. And then somebody says, well, how's your time with the Lord? How's your Bible study? You're like, I'm too busy. I don't have time. Well, if we really cut it open, I think what we would find is that all of us have issues that have moved to the center of who we are that may not deserve that spot. And therefore, it reflects the brokenness of our lives. Now, a reminder, as I say that, you just looked at your neighbor and said, you have this problem, I have this problem. This is all of us, okay? So everybody in here is going, yeah, I resonate with that, because this is every person's problem. And so before we get into feeling guilty, feeling the weight of this, wrestling with this too much, we need to realize that the Bible actually lays this out. And the Bible actually helps us see why this is true. And we need to wrestle with that. Before, like next week, we're literally going to do a sermon that says, what should be the center? What's the next ring out? What's the next ring out? Really, if we're framing our lives in the gospel, what should that look like? But if I start there, I create a danger. I'll talk about it in a few minutes. What we need to start at is, why is it this way? Why, if we look around, if we're honest, all of us have our lives are out of rhythm. Our priorities, like our stated priorities and the real priorities that show up in our lives, do not match. And even sometimes our stated priorities aren't really the things that are best for us growing and developing and having health. Why is it that all of us struggle with mental, emotional, broken lives, health issues? Why is it that I can't get skinny? And why is it that those of you who are skinny really need a deeper dose of Jesus, just so you know? Why is it that I start my diet every morning? You get the idea. Like, all of us feel the weight of this. Why is it that way? And if we don't start with the why, then we create a danger in us as a church. So that's where we're going this morning. And to get there, I need you to open to the very first pages of the Bible. If you're a guest with us or new, we love the Bible here. We like to preach out of the Scriptures. We like to show you how God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. We're actually going to go to Genesis 2, the very second chapter of the Bible. So on our pages, it's probably, if you don't have a Bible, into your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those. Make sure you're following along with us. We'll be on like page 2 and 3, there you go, of that Bible, and looking at parts of this story and interacting with the first two people. We're going to find out for them why it got this way, and realize that the reason it got this way for them is the reason it is this way for us. Amazing story. And just to kind of set it up, let me explain how the Bible, how God has chosen to make himself known to us. The Bible, first and foremost, is a story. We often pick up the Bible and want to read it like a rule book. Like I told you, I did the whole baseball thing. I read about 5 rule books every year. I know what a rule book looks like. And a lot of times we think we're picking up the Bible and it's God's rules for life, God's instruction manual for how to live. That is not primarily what the Bible is. The Bible is God making himself known primarily through a great narrative, a great story. The Bible, before it tells us anything about how we should live, is telling us about our God as creator, our God as redeemer, and then the central character of the whole story is Jesus. But he has made us, he's created us in his image, and there is beauty and wonder and amazement in this. And in Genesis chapter 1, as it's starting with a story, so what we're going to be in this morning is the story of the first two people, and the question that's really being raised with the first two people is, what went wrong? Like, we wake up every morning and go, I know how it should be. I tell my children this all the time, and this is something I'd like, let this sink in. There is always a huge difference between the way things ought to be and the way things are. Amen? Do you wake up in the morning and go, all right, today, this is the way things are going to be? And by the time you put your head down the pillow, the way things are and the way things you plan them on the when you woke up in the morning looked a lot different? Yeah. There is a massive difference in our lives between the way things are and the way things ought to be. And yes, our broken priorities and rhythms is part of that, but there is a deeper problem, a deeper issue where our broken rhythms and broken priorities and messed up, just messed up lives is actually a symptom of something that's deeper than that. And so to understand this, we have to get to what's going on in the court. So this story is the story of God's creation of the first two people named Adam and Eve. Yes, I do believe they are real people. And yes, I do believe this story is true, a true story. But often the Bible tells stories that are truthful and they're accurate, but the way God has chosen to orchestrate the events is to embed the stories with all kinds of imagery and symbolism that then will reach all through the scriptures and be like, we'll come to passages that are teaching passages. It will use this story to help us understand the world we live in and who we are. And what we're going to find is it's beautiful in chapter 2, broken in chapter 3. But the reason why is so vital. So grab a Bible, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to begin here with verses 5 through 9, kind of give you kind of a running commentary as we go, a few thoughts on what's going on, especially as it relates to what we're talking about this morning and in this series, and then just kind of wade through these two chapters as a whole and show you kind of how the Bible in story form is picturing not just Adam and Eve's life, but every one of our lives and then our greatest need. Chapter 5, or 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, this is commentary on what happened in chapter 1, where in chapter 1, God made everything. He spoke it into existence. He is the owner. He is the sovereign over it. It is his world. This is not our world to care for. It is not Mother Nature's world. It is our Father's world. God has made everything that exists. Everything that exists owes its existence to him, and therefore, he is the owner, the sovereign, and the one who gets to speak its purpose into being. And now it's given commentary saying, listen, the earth existed, the world was, he created this beautiful garden, but there was no man in it. And so what God did is he formed the man out of the dust of the earth. And it's actually a little different. Up till now, everything that God has created, he just spoke into existence. Here God shows deep care in forming Adam and eventually Eve from this. And so we have the first couple. And it says here, you got to see the beauty of this, that everything else, like the deer, he just says, let it be, and the deer exists and it's alive. But in this case, God breathes the breath of life into the man. His very coming alive is different than that of the world around him. A creative act of God very intentionally filling him with more than just being alive, filling him with life. Okay? We know this. Like, we know deep on the inside that we were made for this. We were made to experience life, deep, full, meaningful life. But we don't. And so something's amiss in this story. We don't know what it is yet, but it's going on here. It says he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. The man became a living creature. This is an echo of what it says in chapter 1 where it says Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. That God put something of himself in each and every one of us. Verse 7. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and the cast, and there he put a man whom he had formed, and out of the ground of the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all kinds of trees, and it says here that God made them all, and he made them all for Adam and Eve to enjoy. They could eat from any tree. Eventually we're going to find out that God says don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but notice that they have two special trees. One is the knowledge of good and evil, which they are forbidden, and one is the tree of life, which they can eat from anytime they want to. What we'll see in chapter 2-3 is that they trade the knowledge of, or the tree of life for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They trade one tree for the other, and therefore we don't experience this beautiful life because of that. But go on, look down real quick at verse 15 through 25. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what God does is God gives Adam a job. People who think work is part of the fall, part of the brokenness of the world, don't understand the biblical storyline. God gives Adam a job here. He is going to be a farmer and a rancher. He's going to care for the earth. He's going to till it. He's going to plant stuff. He's going to take care of the animals. He's going to be a farmer and a rancher. He's going to have a job, but the job works the way it's supposed to, and he tells him to take care of it. And then God says, gives the choice. You can eat from any tree. Enjoy it all. These are my good gifts to you. This is not a God who's a killjoy, who wants to steal our joy. This is a God who has made everything for our joy and says, as long as you enjoy it, understanding it's a gift from me, it is given with good. But here's one tree that's mine, and it's mine alone. The knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about what that means in a few minutes, but the knowledge of good and evil, God says it's mine and mine alone. And then he goes on to tell Adam, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. If you read this all the way through, you would realize that up till now, everything, every time God looks at something, he says it's good. And then he looks at Adam and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. He's going to create Eve. And the reason that God said it's not good for man to be alone is because he knew that Adam would get lost in the garden, would never stop and ask direction. He needed a woman to tell him where to go. But here we have the first, it's not good. In other words, God has created Adam for a relationship with God, but also for other relationships. This is pictured here. It's not good to be alone. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds and the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The language there is beautiful. It's something that completes. Do not read this, guys, and go, see, I told you, my wife's just supposed to be my helper, so I'm going to sit in my Barca lounger, watch the Cardinal game, and say, woman, get me a beer. That's not what's going on here, okay? It's a completer, one who comes alongside and completes. And there's so much beauty in this that I'd love to tell you about, but I want to get to the core idea here. The man gave names to all the livestock. Jump down now to verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And I love this. The first thing we see Adam saying. So the first human being on earth, and the first words that are recorded out of his mouth are in verse 23. The man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, that doesn't sound sexy, but I'm going to be honest with you. In the original language, this is a love song. Like, there's a disco ball, Barry White music in the background. The first thing the guy does is he sings a love song over his bride. He says, you are part of me. Like everything that I am is now in you, and you are by my side. And I love the last verse. It ought to be a life verse for every guy. Verse 24 actually says, man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What we have here in chapter 2 is beauty. It's the one chapter in the Bible where things are as they ought to be. And what's going on here is we see the world as it should be. We see the world in its beauty. And what we find here is that Adam and Eve are right. First and foremost, they are right with their God. Adam is like conversing with God. It's going to, in chapter 3, it's going to remind us that it's like God, it says that God walks with Adam or had been walking with Adam in the cool of the day. I don't know if you're a hiking family or not, if you like to go on hikes. When our twins turned about 4 years old, they were driving us insane. We had to find something we could do that would get them out of the house and burn some energy. Actually, burn injuries too, happen a lot. Burn some energy. And so we started hiking as a family. And what we found very quickly is not only was it a way to get them a little bit worn out so they would be a little bit calmer back at home, we loved it. It was so highly relational to be on a trail and be with our kids and go out on cool of the day, hot of the day, whatever, go on a hike and be on a trail and just enjoy that time. We found that not only was it accomplishing one goal, it was bringing our family. There was something highly relational walking together in the cool of the day. That's the image it gives with Adam and Eve and their God. They're that close. And they were right with their God. The relationship was beautiful. It was rich. And he was the source of life. He had breathed life into their nostrils. He had given them the tree of life. Their life was full of life. Now, my guess is if I were to look at you right now and go, would you describe your life as being full of life? Most of us in this room would be like, man, I'd love that, but no. My life is full of busyness, mayhem, crazy chaos, nutty kids, hard life, a job that's wearing me out. But their life was full of life. And they did, they had a job, they had rhythms, they had all these other things. And so, but they were right with their God. As a result of being right with a God, they were right with their own selves. They were whole, integrated persons. And there was not this brokenness in their life. And they were right with each other. Naked and not ashamed. It's beautiful. It's rich. And they were right with the world around them. Adam is naming lions. And notice what the lion does not know. Like if I walked up to a lion in the wilderness and went, hey, you're a lion, it would go, and you are lunch. Notice that the world is not fighting them. It is not eating them. It is not killing them. The world is balanced. It is not pressing back against them. There is not brokenness in the world. This is the life that we long for. This is the way it ought to be. But in the scriptures, it is the last time the world is as it ought to be until we get to the very end of the Bible in Revelation 20. There is no other place in all of the story of God, the storyline of the Bible, where it's like this again. We are broken people, fallen world, and it causes the core of who we are to be broken. And at the center of all of this is the fact that we are disconnected from our God. And so what happens in chapter 3, everything changes. There's a foreign agent, and that foreign agent shifts the world from the way it ought to be to the way it is. And what we see is our need is not necessarily reform of our rhythms. It is what we really need is redemption and reconciliation with our God first and foremost. Here's why we need to start here. Because if I stand up here over the next several weeks and say, all right, man, we need to put God first, we're going to hear that through a certain lens that goes, it means I need to wake up earlier and have a quiet time and read my Bible and pray. If you don't know what quiet time means, it's kind of the idea of time with God. I need to get to church. I need to be part of a community group and all that kind of stuff. I need to do stuff. And then we're going to talk about being healthy in your whole, all of who you are. And you're like, oh my gosh, I got to exercise. I got to do that more. And I got to spend more time with my kids. And I got to, if we're married, I got to spend more time with my husband or my wife. And we got to have date night. Oh my gosh, we have to have date night. When are we going to have a date night? Let's take out our Google calendar. The next available night is November 2020. Let's put it on a date for then, right? I mean, we feel the weight of this. And we'll start saying, what I have to do is I have to reform my life. I have to get rid of the busies, and I have to solve this, and I have to do this, and I have to eat better, and I have to add this to my calendar, take this away from my calendar, but I can't take this away from my calendar. Oh my gosh, I have kids in sports, and kids in sports have stood up and said, all of life is mine. What am I going to do? We feel that, and we feel like if we reform. And what I want you to hear this morning, what I want you to hear very clearly is before we can focus on reform, we need to realize that we need the gospel, and we need redemption from this core brokenness that has caused this, and reconciliation with the God who we have a broken relationship with. And if we don't do that, we will either be successful or unsuccessful in our reform of our priorities, but either way, we will have this problem. I picture this person who looks like me, right? And all of a sudden they wake up one morning and go, I'm going to do it. And they listen to the guys on the radio, they go get the supplements, they start this program, and all of a sudden they start losing weight, they start working out, and they're getting healthier. And as they're getting healthier, I long for this, right? As they're getting healthier, they feel better, they get stronger, and so they start pouring more into it. They start getting to the gym 4 or 5 times a week, and they get stronger. Next thing you know, they go from being shaped like this to being shaped like this, right? I did that backwards. At one point in time, I was shaped like this. Now I'm shaped like this. But they reverse that, right? All of a sudden, they're popping out muscles, and they start having these veins in their neck, and you get around them, and you're like, oh my gosh, this person has their life all together. And it feels like they do because they've so prioritized this one thing, and they're so invested in that, and it's all good. That's a good thing. But all of a sudden, what happens is in the midst of that, I've watched this happen to so many people. In the midst of this, they have this one area of their life where they got it all together, and they're teaching classes, and they're talking to people, and they're helping other people orchestrate the events of their life. Meanwhile, they're not walking closely with Jesus, because that's not first and foremost in their life. Their family is struggling. And what we end up doing If we're not careful, in the name of reform of our priorities, of changing our rhythms, is we start rearranging the deck furniture on the Titanic. You get what I'm saying? We start, like we're getting, like, it looks better, it feels better. The swimming pool's a great place on the Titanic, man. We got it all here. We're rearranging deck furniture. Meanwhile, there's a giant hole in the side of the ship, and the ship's going down, and it looks great, but boy, it's sinking fast. That is often our lives, and all of a sudden, this person who's gone from this to this ages, and you can't maintain that. And if you base your life on that, what looked great when you were 20s and 30s and 40s is not all that. And I could have taken that story and talked about kids and balance in life and anything we say. If we start there, I can, in the name of preaching, teach you how to rearrange the deck furniture on the Titanic. What I want to do is help you plug the hole, right? And so we got to understand what's going on. So here's chapter 3. Here we go. The serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts the field the Lord had God had made. We have a foreign agent who stepped in. The scripture tells us eventually who this serpent is. We know that there is personification of evil in a real being, and now he is speaking. And he says to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now notice what Satan's tactic is. Satan looks at us and goes, listen, the God who made you, the God who you claim to serve, who you claim to know, his goal is to destroy your joy. He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be miserable. And so he just told you can't enjoy anything in life. She at least gets partially right when it says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is that? We're going to find out right here. Serpent said to the woman, you will not die. In other words, God's not being honest with you. You can build your life on whatever you want to. It won't kill you. It won't wreck you. It won't ruin you. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the functional question in the garden that is the functional question with all of our priorities. It is this: who gets to be God? The issue of sin in the Bible is not first and foremost that I do wrong stuff. The issue first and foremost in the Bible is I look at the God who created me, loves me, and put the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life side by side and said, from the tree of life, eat all you want. That one's mine. And we want, I don't want this one. I want that one. What's that tree? It is the tree not of knowing good and evil. You need to understand this. Adam and Eve in the garden knew what was right and wrong. They know good and evil. It is not knowing good and evil from the level of I know what's right and wrong. If you read it that way, it's just weird. It is not knowing good and evil. It is being the arbiter of good and evil. I get to decide what is good and evil, what is right and wrong for myself. I don't need somebody else directing my life. I don't need somebody else telling me what to do. I don't need a God who claims authority over my life. I don't need a God who's telling me that my rhythms and my balance and my sexuality and my struggles and my drinking and whatever else. I don't need a God who will ever tell me that the things that I'm doing is wrong. I want a God who will let me be whoever I want to be. I want to be the arbiter of my own fate. I want to direct my own path. I want to rule my own world. That's the offer Satan gives to Adam and Eve, and they go, let's get a piece and eat it. It's the same basic issue for every person then and all of humanity. In other words, what we find both in the Bible and the story of history is that every person who's ever walked the face of this earth is infected with this disease, but also makes the same story. This story is not just their story. It is my story. It is your story. The core of our struggle is that we looked at God and said, listen, I'm cool with spirituality. I'm cool with God as long as you don't tell me what I can and can't do. And when you tell me what I can and can't do, here's the deal, man. I'm going to do what I want. And what we did is we traded the tree of life for the tree of the right to choose our own way. Get that? And what this left Adam and Eve, and the rest of the story bears this out. I will encourage you to read it all the way through at some point in that time. But in verse 7, there's this one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That's not just a cute little verse that says, okay, all of a sudden they went, ooh, I'm naked. I need a loincloth. What has entered the world is guilt and shame. And not just in a little dose. It's massive for them. It's massive for us. All of a sudden, we know the world is not like it should be, but the brokenness has entered. It has gone deep. The effects of this affected them deeply, and it affects us in ways that are like, it's deeper than you know. And they can't fix it. They have severed the relationship with their God, and the relationship is now broken. And in the passage, what we learn is that the relationship with God is broken. They go from walking with God in the cool of the day to hiding, trying to play hide and seek with God, which is actually supposed to be funny. Like, they're like, hey, we're going to hide from God. That doesn't work, just so you know. Okay? It's like when my twins were two and wanted to play hide and seek. They had two hiding places in our house. One was underneath my table in the dining room, and one was behind my big, you know, the chair that I talked about that I park myself in way too often behind there. And they're like, all right, Daddy, play hide and seek. One, two, three, you know, and I'm counting out loud, and they're running, and they're laughing like they're together at two, twins, right? And they go hide underneath the table, and they're just cutting up and laughing and carrying on, and I'm like, I can't find you. Are you in the closet? No, we're not there, you know. I know where they are. It's where you hide every time we play this game. Right? This is what Adam and Eve are doing. They're trying to hide from God. We ought to go, oh, that's funny. That's actually kind of humorous. They're hiding from the omniscient God who created heaven and earth. Like, God's like God does say, Adam, where are you? It's not because God doesn't know where Adam and Eve are. He knows. It's because he wants them to see what's going on. The relationship with God has been broken. It has been severed. It is messed up. And because of that, the self, their own self, is now ruined and helpless. They knew they were naked. They can't, like they cannot look at themselves anymore. Like, notice that what happens is Adam doesn't look at Eve and go, oh, you're naked, you need something on. And Eve doesn't look at Adam and go, oh, you're naked too, and, you know, that just ain't right, so put something on. They see themselves and have to cover it. They see, like, the self is ruined and helpless. What used to be peace and beauty and wholeness is now fragmented. The relationship with God is fragmented. The self is fragmented. The relationship with each other is now fragmented and broken. God comes and says, Adam, did you eat it? And notice what he does. You can read it in the text. He blames his wife. He says, the woman you gave me. And I love the language. It's her fault. And oh, by the way, God, you're the one who gave me. Like a chapter ago, he's singing over going, oh, what? She's the greatest gift ever. Now he's going, yeah, that woman you gave me? Mm-hmm. Like he becomes abusive, accusing. He won't own it. And now the relationship between Adam and Eve is broken and severed. And then what happens is the world around them becomes crushing. It's a very interesting thing. The curse in Genesis 3 is weird. And you can read this on your own. But what basically happens is God looks at Eve and says, because you did this, because you chose to eat from this tree, here's the way your life's going to go now. You are going to want to have children, and you're going to want to have family. It's going to become super important for you. And then when it happens, here's what's going to happen. You're kids are going to hurt coming out, and they're going to hurt once they're out. That's what it says, basically. It's going to hurt having them, and then it's going to hurt having them. True or not? Okay? And you're going to want to rule over your husband, but he's going to dominate you. Now, this is kind of weird, but what's going on is he is identifying in the text, in the story, what most, big word here, okay, most women will run to and replace God with in the world. Okay? In other words, again, not all. This may not be your story, but you go and sit around a table with women at the table and say, tell me who you are. And the first thing out of their mouth is, I'm a mom with four kids. And they're saying, this is my core identity. Let me explain to you who I am. Here's my children. Here's my husband. Or here's my story. But it often revolves around family. And what God is saying to her is this world, which was beautiful in chapter 3, now in chapter 2, now in chapter 3, here's what's going to happen. The thing that you will tend to replace God with will do the same thing to you that you did to God. You're going to think you can rule and govern and have children. They're going to give you purpose and meaning and hope. And what's going to happen is they're going to hurt coming out. They're going to hurt once they're out. They're going to break your heart. And the more you try to control them, the worse it's going to get. And as you try to dominate your husband, he's going to get worse. And what you tend to put your hope in is going to do to you what you have now done to God. And you're going to feel the weight of your brokenness by the thing that you place your hope in. This is what we do. Okay? He looks at Adam, and it's around his job. You're going to till the earth, and it used to grow everything perfect, but now you're going to get nothing but thorns and thistles. And oh, by the way, there's going to come a point in time where you think you're so important in your job that you are the only one that matters, and what they're doing is trying to figure out how to get rid of you and hire somebody a lot cheaper. They're going to give you a watch, pat you on the back, and you're going to all of a sudden realize, I'm retired. They don't need me at all, and it's going to feel worthless. And then the very ground that he tills one day is going to swallow him up when he stops breathing. It does not work the way it is supposed to. And you ask men, who are you? And their answer is, for most of them, not all of them, not all guys find their idolatry in their jobs, but most of us, we tend to find our identity, our sense of being, our sense of who we are in our work. We'll talk about this later in the series, but we will look at our job and you say, who are you? And you will say, I'm an electrician, I'm a lawyer, I'm an engineer. Our identity is wrapped up in what we do in the working world for most men. And what he's done is he's taken the representative of humans and said they now really do represent the general direction that people will go as they look at God and they say, spirituality is fine, but I want my own life. And what we do is once we do that, we will find something to replace God with. And whatever that thing we replace God with is what starts driving our lives out of balance. Okay? And this is what happens. This is the nature of the story. And so what we do is we look at my life and we go, man, if I could just get control of my life, I could just wake up earlier, if I could just make my kids obey and act right, if I could just work harder, I could just get Heidi, my wife, to get off the phone and give me attention, right? If I could just keep things going, if I could just get my kids to behave so they don't lose their mind in Walmart. So everybody looks at me like I'm the bad parent, because I'm not. I'm really not the bad parent. I'm the good parent. My kids are just having a bad day every day. But, if I could just get to the gym today and work out, if I could just get a nap today, and then I'll go to the gym, and then this is us, and we're so out of rhythm. If I could just eat chicken and salad tomorrow. And then tomorrow I say, if I could eat chicken and salad tomorrow as I eat the donut. And I could eat tomorrow. I'm so, right? This is our lives, and it's out of rhythm. And we think if we fix the rhythms, we'll fix the problem. But the problem is core. It is the brokenness inside of us. And we long for Genesis 2. And all this gets me to this one point. Hear this. We long for Genesis 2. We long for it to be right, rhythmic, unbroken. We want life like it's described in Genesis 2. And we think the solution to that is reform of my rhythms. But when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're going, the world is not like it should be. Rather than saying, the most important thing I need to do is to exercise and eat healthy and all this, like that longing that is inside of you should drive you to Jesus. Because what you need first and foremost is redemption and reconciliation with God. And when that gets fixed, he will help you restore the rhythms. But if you're not walking in that, like first of all, if you're not a follower of Jesus and have not found him first of all, you're not going to feel the beauty of that. And if you are a follower of Jesus, but you're not walking with Christ at your core, at the center, you're never going to find rhythm and balance in life. Because everything in your life is crying out, hey, I'm most important. Everything, right? Kids' sports. Hey, I'm most important. Your job. Hey, I'm most important. Your wife, your husband. Hey, you're not spending enough time with me. Your kids. Oh my gosh, I haven't sat down with my kids for a day. They're acting insane. Like if you are with them, hey, I'm most important. When you're not and they're blowing up the house, hey, everything in our life is saying, center, bring to the core. If you don't bring me to the core, your life is going to be a mess. And quietly and beautifully in the gospel, Christ is reminding us it is the death of those things and our hope in Christ that has to be central. What we find, I'm not going to read it this morning. I'm out of time. I don't have time. I've got a passage that's in my notes. I want to encourage you to look up on your own in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that talks about how the cross brings us reconciliation. What happens in the cross, first and foremost, the beauty of the Jesus story is this, that our sin, and not the little wrong things we do, this core issue in our heart that says, I don't want a God, I want to be God, and we've exalted ourselves, and now we pursue anything, and everything is more important. We displace God, and in the middle of this is a cross that beckons to us that says, God loves you, He is for you, and He still has the tree of life. Come to Jesus, and you can know your God. You can be reconciled, made right with Him. You can be redeemed and rescued and forgiven, like we sang earlier. And no matter how bad and how broken it's get, you are never beyond God's reconciliation and redemption. He will never stop loving you. The door never closes behind you. There is never a point where you have strayed too far, and it's what we need most. We went and saw like a classic at the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra, one of their great works. It was amazing. It was the music of Ghostbusters. It was amazing. I didn't like date night a couple weeks ago. I'm telling you the truth here. We went on a date night. We went to the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra and watched them play the score of Ghostbusters while they played the greatest movie ever made. Okay? If you disagree with me, you still need Jesus. And the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, I was laughing. Like, it was hilarious. It was so much fun. But it was amazing to watch it. But what happens is all these people come out and they start playing their instruments, right? And they're trying to get their instrument in tune. And it feels like I know this isn't really what they're doing, but as you're standing up there, it feels like every instrument is fighting for dominance. But none of them are playing the same thing, and they're all off key with each other. And so you have the person who's like the whole orchestra section, the whole violin section, and everyone is playing their own note, but they're really loud and feels like they're saying, violins are the most important thing in the world. And all of a sudden, people playing the oboe are over here playing that, and it doesn't really mesh with this. And all of a sudden, you know, the guy in the kettle drums gets back there and goes, boom, 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 boom. And all of a sudden, the different instruments are all playing, and each one feels like they're playing their own thing, and it's all out of rhythm. It's all broken, it's all messed up. And then something happens that changes everything. What happens is that the first violin walks in and sits down, and she plays a note, one note, and every instrument in the whole place tunes its instrument to that note. And then right after that, this guy walks up, he's in a tuxedo, he walks up, he says a few things to the crowd. And then he stands at the side of this little platform, and when he steps up, everybody pulls their instrument. He taps on the thing, and everybody pulls it up to their mouth ready to play. And then he starts this. And what was disjointed, fragmented, a mess all of a sudden is under the direction of a conductor. And it all works, and it's all beautiful. The kettle drums of my kids driving us crazy and having so many violin section of my job and the busyness of this, the weight and tubas of in-laws and family structures, and they're all vying for attention. And what we need to hear, what you need to hear this morning is, first of all, there is a tuning to the Scriptures, the Word of God, the first violin of God's Word. And then a conductor who wants to step up and say, listen, let me set the rhythms for you. Let me teach you how to do this. I will give you balance in life. This is what redemption and restoration looks like when we are reconciled with our God. It is bringing all things under, big term, the lordship of Christ. John Stott said this, when Jesus is truly our Lord, He directs our lives, we gladly obey Him. Gladly obey Him. Indeed, bringing every part of our lives under His lordship, our home and family, our sexuality and marriage, our job and unemployment, our money and possessions, our ambitions and recreations. Listen, anything in our lives that is out of tune with the Scriptures and not under the authority of Christ as our conductor will be out of rhythm. It will crowd Christ out of being core for you and will lead to disharmony and brokenness in life. This even happens when we try to reorder our lives and priorities without first placing them under Christ's lordship. Putting Christ first is not primarily saying that we need to prioritize Bible reading and prayer, although this is important. Rather, Christ at the core is the reality that we must submit every domain of our lives and purpose to His will. I hope you heard this. what we think, like when you hear, hey, I need to put Christ first in my life, what I tend to hear is, oh, I need to wake up a little earlier and read the Bible and pray. And that's true. But really what it means to have Christ at the core is it is submitting every other domain of my life to Christ as the conductor. That's the goal of this series. I don't want to teach you how to have better rhythms unless there are rhythms under the Lordship, Christ being our sovereign Lord and King. What it looks like to submit, like, how do I do parenting with Christ as my conductor? How do I not over or underemphasize the importance of my children, my wife or my husband, my job, those sort of things? That's where we're going. But we got to start here. And so here we are this morning. The band's going to come up here and we're going to worship. Because every Sunday morning when we gather, it's kind of reminding us, oh yes, Christ is King, Christ is Lord. I need to submit Monday to Him. If you don't hear that on Sundays, if you don't hear Sunday as a call to submit Monday to Him, you're missing the point, okay? I need to find balance and rhythm, yes, but I find that not when I take control of my life. Like, that's what it sounds like. A series on priorities sounds like I'm telling you to take control of your life. I am not. What we were saying is what you needed to submit every area of your life to the control of Christ. And we need to discover how to do that together. That's where we're going. But we got to start here, right? And so some of you here today, I'm just in a room this size. You may be a guest, first-time visitor with us, or you may have been coming for a long time. You may have even grown up in church. But the truth of the matter is, you may have prayed a prayer and kind of had this moment where you're like, yes, I get Jesus as Savior, died on the cross. But you've never really come to a point where you're like, listen, I'm submitting all of me to Christ. Listen, that's what salvation is. Salvation is not just reciting a prayer. It is when you look to the beauty of the cross and what He did for you and said, I am giving all of me to all of you. I trust you with all of it. We don't hold back little places in our lives. And maybe today, this morning, what you've heard and the Holy Spirit, I hope, will be speaking to you to say, today is the day where you just say, Christ, I trust you. And if that's you, at the end of our service, we would love to have you come down here at the end of our service. We'll have people here ready to talk to you about what it means to know Christ as Savior and Lord, to trust Him with everything and to find reconciliation, that the broken relationship between you and God doesn't have to stay that way, that Christ has died for that, that you can be forgiven of your sins, you can know Jesus. If that's you, please don't leave here today without having this conversation. Let us pray with you and lead you that way. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, we started by looking around the room going, this is all of our problem, and we constantly need to be reminded that we need to come back to this. And so three questions for you real quick. Is Christ Lord over your life? Second, what is an area of your life right now that you know is out of tune with the Scriptures and not under the loving rule of Christ? Think about that. Number three, what is one or two steps you could take this week to recognize that the crazies and disharmony in your life are actually a yearning for redemption and reconciliation rather than a self-fix? Like, I hope you heard that. What I want you to start tomorrow when your life is out of rhythm, what I want you to start feeling is this is a reminder in us that we need the gospel, okay? Not a reminder to fix yourself. And so I hope you feel that. And so what we do is we do communion. Jesus gave this celebration to His church, right? So that we could come together and remember the price that was paid at Calvary, that Christ gave His life for us. Oh, what a sweet gift. And what He did is that the tree of life, hear this, the tree of life was made into a cross. And we have to be reminded every day, I either get the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or I get a wooden cross that is the tree of life now. We're inviting you back to this table to experience what Jesus gave as a gift, the celebration of the body broken, pictured in the bread, the blood that was spilled for us, pictured in the drink, and a reminder that Christ gave His life to redeem and rescue and restore us, okay? And come eat and drink fully of Christ this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus, this table is open for you. Repent, wrestle with Jesus, and come to Him. And we're going to be singing, so lift your voices and remind yourself of the beauty of the gospel this morning. Lord, we praise You for being good and for this story. Help us, Lord. Help us with these rhythms and the brokenness in our lives. We know they're there, but they're really there as a reminder of Your goodness and our need for You. So remind us every day that we need You at the center. Yes, it starts, we read our Bible, we pray, that's important. We walk in community with our fellow brothers and sisters. But more than anything, it is a reminder that anywhere we're out of rhythm and our life is broken, it's probably a sign that we have placed too much or too little emphasis, and therefore it's not under your authority, control, and rule. So help us start figuring that out. And we give you glory for doing that in us. In your name we pray. Amen.